From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
When you make the gospel known to your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers, you proclaim the gospel. You say there's only one way of salvation through faith in Jesus. When you make that message known, you can do it with a sense of confidence that it's not up to you and your salesmanship ability or the smoothness of your presentation, because you know that it's up to the Holy Spirit to take that word and open the person's heart to it.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, God is Keeping His People, as we begin a new series in the book of Jude. Some of the 66 books of the Bible are rather lengthy and contain many chapters, while others are quite brief. Christians may sometimes have a tendency to devote much time, attention, and careful study to the longer books, while overlooking the shorter ones. But the book of Jude teaches us that brevity does not equal insignificance. Although it's only one chapter long, Jude contains profound doctrinal truths, as well as very important practical exhortations. Join us today as we begin a study of the brief but powerfully significant Epistle of Jude. The scripture text for today's message is from Jude verses 1 and 2. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, God is Keeping His People, Part 1.
Turn with me to the book of Jude, a little epistle tucked near the end of the New Testament, just before Revelation. And in the last about a year and a half, we did a very long series and study through the book of Hebrews. And in terms of the new sermon series, I picked the book of Jude for more than one reason. One was it's a book that's often neglected. It's kind of one little chapter tucked in near the end of the New Testament. It does contain some very profound doctrinal truths, as well as some very important practical exhortations. And so we're going to, in the next few weeks, work our way through the book of Jude. And let's begin by reading just the first two verses, the salutation. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all of your word to us. The fact that Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable to us for doctrine, instruction, correction, for training in righteousness, that we would be thoroughly and completely equipped, sufficient for everything you've called us to do. We pray that as we look at this particular portion of Scripture today and in the coming weeks, that you would use it to edify your people, to strengthen us in the things of you, and that we would have a much greater faithfulness in the lives we live before you. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, we are starting a new series, beginning of the new year, and starting a new series. And this one little chapter, epistle, contains, as we said, some very important doctrinal statements and practical exhortations. And as small as it is, it could have very easily been lost in the first 200 or 300 years after its writing. But we see that God providentially preserved it. It was seen as Scripture very quickly, very early. Almost immediately, we see it begin to be copied and passed among various churches. And so it became an influential and important little chapter, one chapter book, very early in church history, almost immediately after it's being written. In terms of starting a new series, it's important to consider just some introductory issues to the book. And first, we see in verse 1 that Jude calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. While Jude, there is a Jude who was the son of James, who is an apostle, The New Testament is silent about that particular Jude, except for a question that he raised in the upper room in John 14:22. We don't really know much about the apostle Jude. Remember, it says Judas asked, not Iscariot. Different Jude. Jude and Judas are essentially interchangeable names, the way it's translated. If this were the epistle written by Jude the apostle, the expectation would be that he would identify himself as Jude, an apostle of Jesus Christ, similar to the way you see Paul doing it in the salutation of most of his letters. Also in Jude 17, Jude writes, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." He seems to be referring to a group of people who were the apostles, and doesn't include himself in that company. Now, that's not definitive. Peter says a similar phrase in 2 Peter 3, and certainly he is an apostle, but it could indicate that Jude is not identifying himself as that particular apostle. He does identify himself as the brother of James. The best identification of the author is that Jude is the brother of James, both James and Jude being the half-brothers of Jesus, being children of Mary and Joseph. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, the people are taking offense at Jesus, and they say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. There's a very similar parallel in Matthew 13:55. Remember that Joseph and Mary had a normal marriage after the birth of Jesus. Look back with me at Matthew chapter 1. Keep your finger in Jude. We'll come back to it in just a moment. But in the narrative of the birth of Jesus in Matthew 1, after the birth of Jesus and so on, and the strong emphasis that Jesus was born of the Virgin, and the citation of Isaiah 7:14, in verse 25, "And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." The translation here, "until he gave birth to a son," reflects very accurately the Greek text there. He kept her a virgin until after this event. And we see several times in the Gospels. In fact, each of the Gospels makes a mention at some time or another of Jesus' brothers and sisters. Remember in John 7, his brothers were not believing him. And kind of told him, "Go up to the feast of Jerusalem and show yourself that you're this Messiah," and somewhat in a sarcastic manner. The Roman Catholic position is that this is speaking of Jesus' cousins, and not children of Mary and Joseph, because of their position of Mary's perpetual virginity. However, the Greek world had cousins as well as brothers and sisters, and there are words, there are brothers and sisters and cousins, just the same. And all through the gospel accounts, there are other references to brothers and sisters, and they are literally brothers, such as James and John, and Peter and Andrew, and that type of thing. Jude and James were his half-brothers, and while Jude and James were not apostles, they functioned as New Testament prophets in the writing of Scripture. Remember, James became that prominent pastor in the church at Jerusalem, and he is the author of the Epistle of James. And Jude functions prophetically in the writing of Scripture, in the writing of his short epistle. Donald Guthrie, in commenting about the Greek text in Jude being in a simple and vigorous style, is the way he puts it, states that this letter is not the work of a literary artist, but of a passionate Christian prophet. And I think that's a good way of saying it. Well, why did Jude write this epistle? He says that he was eager to write to them to instruct them in their common salvation. Look in verse 3. It says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once of all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." See, my initial intention was to write to you about our common salvation, about the faith. It's a way of Jude speaking about the body of Christian doctrine and teaching. He says, but, he said, there's a problem going on. There are those who have crept into the church who are ungodly men, who are using the concept of the grace of God for a way of teaching ungodliness, encouraging licentiousness, and they deny our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. His main purpose then becomes a polemical one. He wants them to contend earnestly for the truth of the gospel against these apostates and false teachers. And in this short epistle, he does touch on some very important doctrinal issues of our common faith within the context of writing against these false teachers. He speaks of and touches on the doctrines of election and effectual calling, the eternal life and perseverance of believers, and the final judgment of unbelievers. And even though this epistle is short, just this one chapter, it's a very rich epistle in content. Now, there are some interesting characteristics in the Epistle of Jude, and I was encouraging you in the next couple of days to read through it. You can read through it in a matter of minutes because it's so short. But as you do, notice that he has a way or of arranging things in a threefold pattern. For example, in verse 1, he speaks to those who are the called, beloved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he speaks of mercy, peace, and love being multiplied to you. Another example in verse 8. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. And over throughout the book, you see this kind of the way like he likes to organize his material in threefold patterns. The second characteristic of the book is he refers to several Old Testament events as examples. He is apparently writing to people who knew the Old Testament scriptures, most likely as recipients or Jewish converts to the gospel. And finally, we see a characteristic in Jude that there are very close parallels between Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2 and part of chapter 3. There isn't a debate about which one was written first, or did they both use a common source. There's no definitive answer to which came first, but they both do present very similar ideas. However, they apply those ideas in slightly different manners. There's a different emphasis. In terms of canonicity and its importance, numerous documents at the end of the first century refer to Jude as Scripture. Some of these are the Didache, remember that very early church instruction manual that dates right around 100. Clement's letter to Rome, which is around AD 96. Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians and the epistle of Barnabas all speak of Jude and cite it as Scripture. And there is content in Jude that is presented in a way that's nowhere else in the New Testament. It's not duplicated. The greeting, the salutation, exhortations to readers, and the doxology at the end of this epistle contribute to the body of truth that is presented to us in the New Testament. So these introductory thoughts in mind, let's look at verse 1 and the way Jude addresses the people to whom he's writing. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. He mentions that God calls, He loves, and He keeps His people. Again, we see this threefold expression of these truths. But there is a profound theological truth set forth succinctly in this verse. First, we see that Jude describes the Christians to whom he writes as the called. When we think about the order in which God applies our salvation to us, calling is the first aspect of what God does in bringing us to salvation. The call of the gospel can be understood in two ways. First, there is the general or the external call of the gospel. That's simply the message of the gospel. It can come to a person in a variety of ways. You could hear the gospel on television, or you could turn on the radio and hear it. My wife came to salvation when she was around 20 years old by turning on the television and seeing the gospel presented on TV. The evangelist that presented it was not what I would consider a shining theologian of great insight. But he presented enough of the gospel and read some key scriptures that the Holy Spirit used that. You may get a gospel track on your car or have someone give you a gospel pamphlet or book, and many people have been saved in that way. Or you could be in church and hear the gospel, or grow up in church and hear the gospel. But however the message comes to you, that is an external proclamation of the basic content of the gospel. Now, that type of call does not guarantee a response, but it is a communication of the message, of the knowledge of the gospel. There is also an effectual call of God coupled with this external call of the gospel. When we do come to salvation, it's because the Holy Spirit makes that external call effective and brings us to faith and repentance. The Holy Spirit causes us to be regenerate or born again. The regenerate heart then naturally has faith and repentance. Look back with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where we see both aspects of this call set forth and elaborated on a little more fully in the passage you read earlier. First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice that there is a word of the cross, a message of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are lost. In verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Notice again, there is a message that is preached, a message that is proclaimed. Again in verses 22 and 23, Paul speaks about the rejection of that message preached for different reasons. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Here is the general call of the gospel. There is a message that is preached. There is a word of the cross. To Jews, he said, they're looking for signs. To the Greeks, it's a stumbling block. And then in verse 24, we see an effectual idea of this call. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 30 also summarizes some of this idea. But by His doing are you in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So we see the idea, the message that is preached, and also the idea that being made effective through a particular action of God, a calling that makes it effectual. We see examples of this in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 16, in verse 14, when Paul was preaching at Philippi. There were not enough men, apparently Jewish men, in the city to have a synagogue, and so he went down to the river where some women had gathered for a place of prayer, and he began speaking to those who had assembled there. And in verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, she was a Jewish proselyte, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. There was the message preached. God opened her heart to respond to that message, to hear it and receive it, to believe it. In Romans chapter 8, when Paul gives somewhat of a succinct list of aspects of things that occur to us in the application of our salvation, in verse 30, he says, "In whom he predestined, these he also called. In whom he called, these he also justified. In whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now notice particularly that all those who are called are those who have been justified. And in this particular list, there is a very strong syntactical connection between these elements, not only in English, but especially in the Greek text. Now that every single person who is predestined is called, every single person who is called is justified, every single person who is justified is glorified. And so there is a type of calling that assures or produces ultimately our justification. Now Paul adds some things in the book of Romans. For example, in Romans 5:1, he says, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, so there's the idea of faith preceding our justification as well as calling. And we also see in Galatians chapter 1, Paul speaking about his own conversion. He mentions how in his previous Jewish life as a Pharisee, he persecuted the church and was advancing in Judaism. And then in verses 15 and 16, "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." Now here again is the idea of Paul being the persecutor of the faith and being called by God. And you remember in Acts the very dramatic occurrence in Acts 9 of Paul's conversion. That he's on his way to Damascus to take his persecution of the church to Damascus. And the bright light shines down from heaven. He's thrown to the ground. He hears the voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He says, "Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And God very miraculously and dramatically saved Saul of Tarsus. And he became Paul the Apostle. There are many places where the redeemed are described as the called of God. In fact, it's either directly mentioned or the concept of it is set forth in every epistle in the New Testament except in Philemon. 2 Corinthians doesn't specifically use the term calling, but sets forth the concept in 2 Corinthians 4. Charles Spurgeon, in talking about this and the confidence that it gives to believers as they proclaim the message of the gospel, said this. He said, "I do not come into this pulpit hoping that perhaps somebody will, with his own free will, return to Christ. My hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my master will lay hold of some of them and say, 'You are mine and you shall be mine. I claim you for myself.' My hope arises from the freeness of grace, not from the freedom of the will. A poor haul of fish will any gospel fisherman make if he takes none but those who are eager to leap into the net?" And then he said, "Oh, for 5 minutes of the great shepherd's handiwork." When you make the gospel known to your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers, people that God brings into your life, you say there's only one way of salvation through faith in Jesus, that he died on the cross to save sinners. And if you believe in him, you will be justified. You will be redeemed before God. When you make that message known, you can do it with a sense of confidence that it's not up to you. and your salesmanship ability or the smoothness of your presentation, because you know that it's up to the Holy Spirit to take that word and open the person's heart to it. Now, we certainly try to present the gospel in effective ways, but even a meager witness, even just a few words, can be used by the Holy Spirit to bring people to salvation. You don't have to be a professional theologian, so to speak, in order to make the gospel known. And in fact, we are all called to be involved in proclaiming the word of life, the word of salvation.
Although it is only one chapter long, the book of Jude contains profound doctrinal truths, as well as important practical exhortations. This brief epistle is powerfully significant for us today. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, God is Keeping His People, Part 1. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, God is Keeping His People, Part 1. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.